Let's pray. Father, we come with many burdens this morning, personal burdens, family burdens. As we head into the elections, we have a burden for our country. As we think of natural disasters, our hearts are burdened for those who are doing without. As we think of those who are being persecuted for their faith, our heart is burdened with that. As we think of those who are massacred in the name of hate, God, we're burdened by that. And we want to bring that and so much that's unspoken here, so much that we bear in our hearts that keeps us sleepless at night. We want to bring that to you and pray, Lord, whatever it means to give that to you, God, we want to do that. We want to have that supernatural transaction this morning, especially as we open up your word. God, we want to hear you. We don't want to allow burdens to distract from a word of hope. And so, Holy Spirit, would you minister to us? Would you make us open and capable of hearing what you have to say? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, good to be with you. We are in a new series on the parables of Jesus. And if you don't know what a parable is a short story, an earthly example, an earthly story that points to a heavenly truth. An earthly story that points to a heavenly truth. Some may say that my small group leader, I attend a small group and I don't lead, I'm a part of it. But what my small group leader often does is parabolic. You see, what he does is in our group, as we're wrestling with some difficulty, as our minds are stretched, as we're trying to think about the greatness of God and the infinite nature that he has and the spectacular promises. And there we are, scratching our heads, trying to get a grip of these truths. That's when our small group leader, he jumps in, he saves the day. Our leader has watched a lot of Seinfeld growing up, and he says, I know what this is like. This is like that one Seinfeld episode. You know, the one where Jerry owes a book to the library from 1971, and Kramer does the calculation and estimates that he owes $50,000, and so Jerry is on the rampage trying to get this debt remitted, and he will go, and he will detail the episode, the tension, the resolution, and we walk away saying, wow, we get it now. We understand the Trinity. I know it's hard to believe that Seinfeld can point us to God, but even he can be used as an earthly example of a heavenly truth. So that's one way to think about how a parable works, and that's precisely how it worked in part with people. However, Jesus makes things more complicated. He tends to do that in our lives, right? He makes things more complicated because in our passage today, he introduces something about parables that's a bit disconcerting, that's challenging, that we got to get our minds around as much as we possibly can. In our text today, which is Matthew chapter 13, he gives a parable about parables. And he tells us something striking about parables, namely this: not only are they designed to reveal secrets to people, hence the title of our series, let me tell you a secret. But in addition, they are designed to conceal secrets from people. They reveal secrets, they conceal secrets. Parables have the same thing in common with the Kentucky Fried Chicken and famous Amos cookies recipe, the Coca-Cola formula, and Area 51. There are secrets only known to a few. Which should motivate us to figure out how and why. How can that be? Because I think it should be challenging to think that Jesus hid the truth from some people. Why did he hide the truth from some people? Why was he not forthright with all people? Let that sink in for a moment. Skeptics have often and reasonably asked, well, why doesn't God, I don't know, every 10 years show up to the world and make his presence and his name and his nature unmistakable to the whole world? Every decade, I'm God, this is who I am, follow me. Why doesn't God do that? And that's not an unreasonable question. And it turns out to be a question that we struggle with as Christians as well. Because if you haven't noticed, Jesus is not always forthright with you. We often wrestle with why God doesn't make his presence, his resources, his comfort as tangible as we would like him to. We wrestle with, God, I need direction for this decision. I need to know if this is the right path I need to traverse. God, I need comfort. I'm in this temptation here and I'm overwhelmed. I need a more of a sense of your provision and your intervention in my life. And we wrestle with the hiddenness of God. You might be surprised to realize that the people who wrote the Bible wrestled with this as well. The psalmist says in Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" King David prayed this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? God, why do you sometimes seem hidden?" Some of you are wrestling with that today. You need God to show up in a powerful way, and he's not. You need God to speak to you in a clear way, and he's not. You need a tangible comfort that you aren't experiencing, and you're wondering, God, how come you are hiding yourself from me? Well, I think the words of Jesus will help to make sense of this. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to cover a lot of scripture this morning, so put on your seatbelt. Here we go. Matthew 13, verse 1. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach." So let's stop and get the scene here. Thousands have come to see and hear Jesus. Some would estimate at this part of his ministry, towards the latter part, tens of thousands of people have gathered and they want to see him and they want to hear what he has to say. And they come with their t-shirts and their books and their albums for him to sign. They are ready. And so Jesus wants to communicate to them. And so he gets in a boat. The boat is brought a little bit beyond the shoreline. It's anchored there so that the crowds don't trample him, number one. Number two, so that the crowds have a direct line of sight to him. And then number three, so that the wind will carry his voice so that everyone hears him. It is so important that they hear him. And so Jesus is going to facilitate hearing in this passage. Now, as they are expecting Jesus' keynote speech, you know they're saying, Jesus is about to reveal mysteries. He's going to tell us the secret of life. He's going to bring resolution to my problem. He's going to bring wisdom to my situation. He's going to bring answers to my questions. Jesus, give us truth. That's why they're there. Talk to us. Tell us about life. Give us the secret of life. And that's when Jesus does something puzzling. What he does is he gives a bunch of parables, but he doesn't give the point of them. This would be my small group leader closing his Bible and spending 2 hours giving one Seinfeld episode reference after another and then closing in prayer. Or comedians setting up jokes but never giving the punchline. Or an author writing books but removing the last couple of chapters that has the resolution to the plot. That's what Jesus is doing in our text. That's what he's going to do. He's going to give parables, and this is the crescendo of all the parables in our text, and he doesn't give an explanation. He leaves people in the dark. And so we read in verse 3, "And so he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds, verse 8, fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Let me retranslate verse 9. He's saying here, let me close my keynote speech in a word of prayer. He stops. In the middle of a sermon, he stops. In the middle of a thought, he stops with a parable with no explanation. And you know the crowds are saying, well, what next, Jesus? What then? You've just stopped in the middle of a sermon. What's the point? Jesus, we have problems for you to tend to. We have questions that we need you to answer. We need techniques for a life that we came to hear from you, and here you are, you stop. So people are waiting for the answers to life's mysteries, and yet here Jesus, he stops at the mere unimpressive description of things people already knew. Behold, a farmer sows seed. So what? So what? To Jesus' crowd, this would have sounded like water is wet, cows moo, squares have four sides, truckers drive trucks, and the wheels on the truck go round and round. Really, Jesus? That's all you got? We came for answers, and you tell us about old McDonald who has a farm, E-I-E-I-O, and on this farm he sows some seed. Really? That's all you got? We need more than a description of agriculture. We need answers to life. You see, Jesus would have failed speech class. He would have been fired from his church for incomplete sermons. And what he does is when he finishes, and you got to get this visual, he sits in the boat and he's silent and he's staring at the crowd and the crowd is staring at him and he gives them no further word. Just get that visual in your mind. And what I want you to see is what he's doing with the crowds is what he often does with us. He only gives us a part of the picture in our lives. He only gives us the first part of the story. He doesn't complete the story for us. And he sits and he waits and he doesn't speak a further word. And there we stand with questions that aren't really answered. We stand with unresolved pain and we're wondering, God, I need more than this. Am I on the right path or not? Am I making the right decision or not? Why are you only giving me a piece of the picture? I need the whole picture. And there we stand in the mystery. God seems hidden. And so Jesus is sitting here. He's staring at the crowd silent. The crowds are staring at him stunned that he just stopped his message in the middle of the sermon, and he seems to be done. And you can anticipate what happens next. And what happens, it happens when your Netflix show that you were invested in is canceled like a bunch of them in the midst of a good story. You get angry and you walk away, and that's what happened to this crowd. They get up and they start to disperse. They leave. Tens of thousands of people, they make their way and they are leaving Jesus. He gave us a half-baked message. We're going to figure this on our own. And so they disperse from Jesus. And according to Mark's gospel, he's left all alone with exception to his disciples and a few stragglers. And his disciples and these stragglers, they come to Jesus and they say to him in verse 10 of Mark chapter 13, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Put differently, why are you giving these illustrations without giving the point? And in Luke's account, they say, "Oh, and by the way, what were you talking about with the farmer?" You see, they're in the dark just as much as the rest of the crowds. Truth is hidden from them. All until verse 10, because verse 10 is pivotal. You got to see verse 10 and see what's happening here. Yes, truth is concealed from his disciples, from these, you know, people identified with the Christian movement, as well as the crowds without. The disciples are in the dark, but as they come to Jesus, verse 10, it starts to happen. The answers start to come. The revelation begins to happen. Jesus begins to finish the sermon. The glory is revealed. You see, it's only as they draw near to Jesus. They don't just leave because there's half-truth spoken and there's no immediate resolution. That's not the cause for their departure. They draw closer to Christ. They draw near. You see, Jesus, it seems to me, refuses to give answers to people who refuse to draw near. He's not interested in solving your life's problems if you don't draw near. And the crowds didn't. And so Jesus answers their question, and he says, to you guys who have remained, who stuck with it, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Why is it given to you? Because you're hanging out with me. You're not letting go of what I just told you. You're not trivializing what I just told you and the crowds. You are drawing near. You are hanging out. You are more interested in me than the answers that I bring. And so because you're holding on to what I've given you, I'm going to give you more. But he says here, to those who have not, like the crowds who let go of the parable. They let go, they walk away, they trivialize Jesus and his message. Staring at him on the boat wasn't enough for them. Jesus says, even what they do have will be taken away. Verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now that is a profoundly difficult declaration. But I think in it, we get the answer, at least some answers or some approach to the question, why does God sometimes seem hidden to us? And there are two answers that I see in our text and what we're going to read in a moment. And here's the first answer to the reason why God sometimes seems hidden to people. And the first answer is this: he sometimes hides himself from people. He hides himself from people, and he hides himself from people in order that they will truly see him, that they will get him. So what do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. Here he's quoting from Isaiah, and he's bringing it here to his context. He's got people looking at him, right? Crowds, thousands of people staring at him. They're hearing his words. They're seeing him, but they're not really hearing him, nor are they really seeing him. In fact, they're looking right past Jesus. They're looking right past Jesus because what they're looking for really at the end of the day, they're looking for answers and techniques for living and solutions to their problems and obstacles to be removed instead of Jesus. That's what's really important to them. Answers are their savior. Clarity is their savior. An easy life is their savior. And so Jesus, being eclipsed by their desire for all the good answers to the questions of life, he says this, I'm going to suppress those answers. I'm going to hide them, and I'm going to stay quiet, and I'm going to have you stare at me on this boat for you to let sink in that it's about me. Seeing me, looking to me, following me. Jesus is saying to the crowds, you need something so much more than answers. You need a relationship with me. And to help you see that, I'm going to leave you, and this is for us this morning, I'm going to leave you with partial answers to your questions. I'm going to remain a little aloof because there's something that I want to create in you. I want to create a seeker of me. And seekers need hiders. Seekers need hiders. Draw near to me. And this is what this tells me. This tells me that if Jesus were to show up, if God shows up every 10 years and gives us all the answers to life's problems, removes all of the obstacles in your life, makes his presence and his power unmistakably and coercively known, you just might miss what you most desperately need in life, and that is a relationship with him. If God compels you and everyone else to see who he is in coercive demonstrations of his glory and power, you just might miss what you really need, and that is a relationship with him. And so Jesus comes to us. I mean, think about how he comes to us, the King from heaven. He comes to us in a way that he can easily be missed. As a first century Palestinian Jew, he comes quietly in the night. He comes under the radar of the authorities. He comes not with pomp and pageantry. He comes quietly. Even in this parable, notice that the kingdom of God coming is represented as a seed cast onto the ground. The kingdom of God, like a seed thrown so gently, falling so lightly on the ground. That's different from how the ancients thought about kingdoms coming to their territories and taking over. When they thought of Assyria and Greece and the Medo-Persians and especially Rome, man, when Rome's kingdom came to your neighborhood, everyone knew it. You were compelled to join it upon pains of death. Like it or not, you were made a subject to that kingdom, not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't come in a way that it smacks you upside the head. This is true. This is real. Believe, repent. No. It comes in such a way that it's like a seed that's barely detectable as it falls on the ground. But therein lies the true potential for transformation. You see, boulders can only smash grounds. A seed can revolutionize it. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, boulders revolutionize the ground externally, but the seed revolutionizes it internally. The boulder does it suddenly and coercively. The seed does it organically, gradually, and gently. The boulder actually breaks the land, and that's it. The seed transforms the soil into a garden or a forest by reorienting and rechanneling its energy, its nutrients into life-giving processes. The boulder really doesn't change the land. It just breaks it by sheer external force. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, in order to work true change, must come in the form of a seed that penetrates the soil of your heart, changing you from the inside out. God seems hidden. That's one reason why. so that you would be caused to seek him, so that you would experience not the compelling work of God that makes you a believer regardless of what you want, but truly changes your want so that you want to be a worshiper of God. And so God hides the answers. And I want you to think that this is not unlike everyday life. Math teachers want so much more for their students than them having the right answers. So much more. God wants so much more for you than you merely having the right answers. If that were the mere objective for a math teacher, then all she has to do is just give the students the answer key, right? Just give them the answer key, buy texts with the answers on the back, and have them fill in the Scantron or the worksheets and turn that in, and her objective as a teacher is done. But of course, she's after so much more than the student getting the right answer. She wants the student to get the right answer in the right way from the inside. From the heart, not dropped down into their laps from the heavens or from the professor or from the teacher. She wants to cultivate in the student a math-seeking and finding heart. She wants to create a heart for math. And she knows if she just gives out answers to the students, not only will that perpetuate their ignorance, it will perpetuate their indifference and even their hatred for mathematics. And that touches on something critical for learning things like math. You have to, at the very least, like it, which I don't, by the way. I believe math was invented by Satan, just to let you know. But she's after cultivating a heart for math. And so to do this, the teacher does something that seems counterproductive. It seems to be the exact opposite of what you would do in order to cultivate a heart and a love and a desire for math. She purposely hides the answers. She conceals them from her students. She knows that if she's ever going to cultivate a heart for math, there's got to be a degree of concealment so that those students have to seek. And as they seek, now it can't be so bad that they never get the answer and they're so frustrated and they give up. No, it's got to be reasonable, within reasonable reach, with clues and tips and encouragement and the inspiration of the teacher, but it's got to be within reach. Because all of this is the setup. You know what the setup is for? It's the setup for the joys and the discovery of getting the right answer. And when you get it, you say, I can do this. And this is beautiful how this equation works. And I wonder if other math problems are like that. And there, with the concealment, the hiding, and then the revealing as someone seeks, there is cultivated, if there's going to be cultivated at any time in the heart of a student, there is cultivated a heart for math. And what I want to say is that God does the same with himself. He does that with truth. He does that with himself. He hides himself so that you might seek, so that you might cultivate a true heart for him and not just for answers. I think of the prophet Isaiah, who is referenced here by Jesus to make Jesus' point. And Isaiah talked about these eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And then in chapter 8, he mentions that he himself was having a bit of a hard time trying to understand God's will. You see, God was the math teacher there for Isaiah and wanted so much more for Isaiah than him giving really cool, accurate prophecies. God wanted Isaiah to have a lively, vivacious, intimate relationship with him. And so God withholds the answers from Isaiah, to which Isaiah answers the way that everyone should to God's hiddenness to our lives. This is what he says. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. He's a part of that house. I will wait for the Lord. Some of you need to wait for the Lord. Don't be like the crowds who don't want to wait. And they're out of there. This is taking too much time. The silence is too long. The stare is too awkward. Some of you need to wait, to be still and know that God is God. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord. I will even look eagerly for him. I'm going to wait for him, and I'm going to look for him. And we have the promise in Jeremiah 23, you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. That's God's promise to you. So first reason why God sometimes seems hidden is he actually hides himself so that we might seek after him. And he hides so that we might see him for who he really is. And that leads us to our second answer. The second reason why God sometimes seems hidden is because we're the ones hiding. Now, this is the teenager who creates distance between him or her and their parents and then wonders why the parents aren't very close. It's self-imposed. And so we read Jesus' explanation of the parable in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the person who hears the gospel, hears the word, hears a message like you're hearing this morning, and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Jesus now explains the parable, and he says he's the farmer. He's the sower. He's the one who sows the seed. He was sowing the seed there to that crowd of thousands that gathered on the seashore. He sowed the seed throughout his ministry, and I want you to hear this morning that he is sowing seed in this room. And so far as I'm preaching the word of God, seed is being cast upon your heart today. Jesus is the farmer. The seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the good news that God wants to have a relationship with you. You don't have it in your sin, but God wants to have a relationship with you, and he sent his son Jesus to live and die and rise for you so that as you believe in him, place your faith in him, and repent of your sin, he makes you new. He forgives your sin, and he empowers you to have a life lived loving him with your mind, heart, soul, and strength. The word of the kingdom. So here the Son of Man is casting the word of the kingdom in this room this morning. And here the four kinds of soils represent the different conditions of heart that you bring this morning to this engagement called church. And Jesus is saying the condition of your heart this morning will determine whether or not you see God, whether you hear God, whether you respond to God. And so Jesus says, pay attention to your heart. What we need the most this morning is to see Jesus, his glory, his wonder, that he is the pearl of great price, worthy to sell all that we have to have him. We are to see him, but some of us, we come this morning with hard, shallow, and divided hearts that prevent us from seeing him. And Jesus is going to say, I think, that this is just another way of us hiding from him. And so he says to us, and this is very serious this morning, so I want you to lean in and pay attention, because he's talking about whether or not you are leaning in and paying attention this morning. Jesus tells you today, beware of a hard heart. Watch out lest you come here this morning with a hard heart. In the parable, it's ground that has been packed into almost a concrete-like state because of traffic and animals and chariots. It's hard because the plow has never been applied to it, and when the seed is sown, it bounces right off, and if it lands back on it, and never pierces the surface to bring transformation to the soil. There are some, you come here week in and week out, and the gospel bounces off of your heart. It doesn't sink deep into your hearts. It's because your heart has been hardened by sin, hardened with indifference. It's because of what you've allowed to traffic in your heart on a weekly basis. And the fact is, Jesus has never had your heart. Jesus is not real to you. He's just a theory in your mind. He's a tradition that you've inherited from your parents. It's what you do on Sunday, right? It's the Jesus thing. But Jesus has never been a king with his kingdom absolutely revolutionizing your life this morning. And Jesus says to you, beware. Beware. Some of you this morning, you should be on the edge of your spiritual seat. You should be inclining your ears, praying, God, don't let me be like that crowd that departs from you. God, I need eyes to see you. I need ears to hear you. God, make my heart soft towards you. Don't let the devil snatch the word out of my heart. But instead, you're here this morning, and you were done with this sermon 20 minutes ago. You're ready for the game. You're ready to get lunch. You're thinking, yeah, some of what he says, this preacher guy, yeah, I guess that's right. All right, that's for another time. For another time. And you don't see that the king and his kingdom is slipping away from you. Beware of a hard heart. It will make you, listen, it will make you more blind and more deaf to who God is. Number two, beware of a shallow heart. Shallow hearts are hiding hearts. Shallow hearts will blind you more and will make you more deaf. Now, let me tell you what the shallow heart is. The shallow heart is the person who receives Jesus, and initially they're enthusiastic. They are the new convert, and they are the first one here at church when the doors open. They're the last ones to leave. They want to get involved in every ministry. They're in the front row, waving their hands in the air, waving them like they just don't care. I mean, they are full of passion. They're like that sprout. It's green. It seems so promising. So they do in their faith. And yet Jesus says there are some new converts when they come to faith. Unfortunately, their roots actually don't get down to Jesus. They don't get far enough to get into the life of Jesus. And this is how we know their roots aren't in Jesus. When trouble invariably comes, when the spiritual high wears off, when the trials come barreling in their lives, often you will see, I see this all the time, the new convert saying, I'm done with this God business. Who needs Jesus? Really? That's not what I expected. I expected that he would fix all those things, that he would prevent these things from coming into my life. And he doesn't, and they walk away. Some of you may be there. Your confidence in Jesus is wavering because unexpected trouble and sorrow and suffering have come into your life. And I want to tell you, if you're wondering about turning away from Christ, I want to suggest to you that you never turned to him to begin with. You've never turned to him to begin with. And I'll tell you why. Because if you are going to leave Jesus because he's not providing the good life that you wish, or the painless life that you desire, or he's not fulfilling your wishes and your dreams, that tells me that what you were ultimately after is Jesus joining your kingdom rather than you joining his kingdom. It was never about him. It was really about you. As one preacher puts it, He says shallow hearts never really entered into Christ's kingdom because they were too busy trying to get Jesus to join theirs. What they wanted was a blesser, not a savior. What they wanted was a sugar daddy, not a king. What they wanted was help and relief and not salvation. And so long as Jesus was the service provider providing good things, they were happy. But once Jesus withheld that, they turn away, which tells us who or what they truly worshiped. You see, what they worshiped was what they lost in the fire, what they lost during that scorching noonday heat, what they lost during the trials and the tribulations. That's what they truly trusted. Beware this morning if you have a shallow heart. And lastly, as we begin to make our way to the table designed to change our hearts, Jesus tells us about the divided heart, or the crowded heart. And a divided heart is also a hiding heart. A divided heart will make you blind and deaf to who God is. It's those who allow the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to crowd in to your devotion to Jesus. This is the person that Jesus says to them, I want you to follow me, and in order to follow me, I want you to give up that. I want you to change your attitude about this. I want you to modify your behavior over here. This is what I'm calling you to do to follow me. And for those with a divided heart, because that thing has so much of their heart, because they depend upon it so much, because they are receiving a kind of salvation from those things. They try to broker both Jesus and these things. And those things really could be anything. Good things, bad things, food, drink, boyfriend, girlfriend, sex, you name it. Good things, bad things. And yet Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to dethrone that from your life, and I want me to be your king. And insofar as you try to navigate two kings or multiple rulers or multiple lords in your heart, invariably, you will not feel or sense the presence of God the way that I think you want to sense his presence. You will wonder, God, why do you seem so far? Why don't I feel your blessing and your presence like I used to? And the answer is, it's not God hiding from you, it's you hiding from God. Then we have the good heart, and I want to draw your attention to the elements. They're going to be passed out in a moment. Think about the good heart for a moment. How do people get a good heart? Well, let me make this very simple. A good heart is simply a hard, shallow, and divided heart that comes to Jesus as the great farmer who takes the plow of the law and the gospel and changes us from the inside out. That's where you get the good heart. That's what communion's all about. It's all about Jesus who says you can't change your heart. On your own, you'll never hear, you'll never see, you'll never believe. Your heart will always be resistant. I need to overcome your unbelief. And so this is what I want you to do this morning as you feel pricked by my Holy Spirit through the preached word. Don't leave here with a hard heart. Don't leave here with a shallow heart. Don't leave here with a divided heart saying, I can't change myself. What am I supposed to do? No. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Listen to the gospel. Come to Jesus and receive the saving work of Jesus to change your heart into that good soil from which a life for him is well lived. Amen? Was that a little heavy? Jake, where are the jokes? Sorry, that's next week. That's next week. Jesus spoke hard truths, didn't he? And the worship team can come on up, and we're going to go ahead and have the ushers pass around the elements. Go ahead, ushers. Jesus speaks hard truths to us out of love. And really, if you are here and if you're not a believer, or you are divided, if you are shy, if any of this applies, I know initially, before I became a Christian, all I wanted to do was to run from a guy like me preaching a message like this. I can't stand the pressure and the tension. Don't let leaving, like the crowds did, be the solution for conviction. Leaving is not the solution for your sins, the cross is. The crosses. So we're going to pass out the elements. We're going to spend some time. Hold on to those elements. We're going to take them together. Let's pray that God's Holy Spirit would work up, would refresh, would plow our hearts to be receptive to worship Him. And if you're not a believer, and if you want to become a believer, grab those elements. That's your way of saying, I want to become a Christian. So let's spend some time reflecting on God's Word this morning.